And welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh as we gather to worship our Lord together. A couple of announcements, if I may, just beforehand, just to say that the usual church things are on this week. So ladies' Bible studies on Tuesday here in the hall at 1:30. Lunch club will be Thursday at 12:15, again here in the building. And the prayer meeting will be as normal Wednesday night at 7:30. A couple of things just to mention that, to bring to your attention that haven't been going on for a while, is the men's breakfast. It will commence again in the following Saturdays. So March the 23rd, April the 27th, and May the 25th. That will be when Tim's cooking for us all. As a call to worship, let us read from God's word. Reading from Psalm 24, this is what the word of the Lord says. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Let's stand as we gather to worship God, and let's sing to his glory one day when heaven was filled with his love. Let's stand.
Day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. Welcome, O stand-by-ing temple is he, living in
Really for
God and Heavenly Father, we delight in singing your praises. We delight in acknowledging that one day you will come and that you will come for your people, the ones for whom have put their trust in you, Lord, who have trusted you, Jesus, by faith, that what you did on the cross was not because of anything you had done. The punishment you bore was ours. We deserved it and you took it. We were guilty and you were innocent. We were unrighteous and you are righteous. That you, O God, give your righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to all who will put their faith in him alone. That when you look upon us, you see us as your children, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You see those who have trusted Christ as beloved children. Those who you know and you love and you welcome us in to your kingdom and to your near presence. And, oh Father, we are so grateful that you, O God, would consider us, that you would send Jesus Christ to die for sinners such as we are, and our hearts are full of awe and wonder that who are we that you should consider us. And so our hearts are full of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, Lord, that you have not left us in the depths of the mire. You have not left us in our wickedness and our sin. You have not abandoned us to our own selfish desires. But you have sought us out. You have drawn us to you by your Holy Spirit. You have revealed Jesus Christ. And so, Father God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks from grateful hearts. Hearts that have been transformed and renewed by your Holy Spirit. That by faith in Christ, believing that you are who you say you are, Jesus, that alone is enough to make us a new creation, to give us new hearts of flesh in place of hearts of stone. Oh God, you are so awesome. Awesome in your love, your compassion, your grace and your mercy. We deserve none of it. And yet, you have so richly lavished it upon us in Christ. And so we say thank you, Father God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross, for taking my sin and for the sin of all those who would put their faith in you. Father, hear our prayers. Receive our thanks. For we ask it for your glory in the wonderful name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I often say to folks, if you'll join me in standing, I'm conscious there are some folks who it's a difficulty to do that. And so there's no obligation, you know, if you're struggling a wee bit with these things, feel free to remain seated. You don't have to stand. There is liberty here. Okay, so but for those who are able and want to, would you join me in standing as we sing to God's glory, Jesus, my Lord, will love forever. Let's stand. As we come to the end of our series, looking at the life of Elijah, we find ourselves in 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And our reading this evening will be from verses 1 through 18. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by the whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you not know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you not know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted on one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "As you have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, so it shall be for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were in Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him out, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" This is the word of the Lord, and may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his word. Let's pray together. Sovereign God of all creation, we come before you as our God and our Heavenly Father, recognizing that only you, O God, can part the waves. Only you can make the waters flow, and it's only you that can hold the waters back. We are so conscious that around this world there are many, many who are in drought, and yet there are many who are in flood. And Father, we are aware of our own connections with our brothers and sisters in Malawi who themselves have been subject to a flood, who themselves have been subject to death and hardship, who themselves have lost their crops because their fields are underwater. That men and women and children have been swept to their deaths. That the church is in desperate need. Father God, undertake for our brothers and sisters. For those dear ones suffering hardship and difficulty in Malawi and across the world tonight. Father, we know that you are a kind and gracious, loving God. We don't always understand why certain things are as they are. But we know that you, in your sovereign mercy, O God, can sustain people in difficulty and can redeem people from difficulty and restore them to firm ground where you can lead them by still waters and green pastures. And that's our prayers tonight for those in Malawi. For those under such difficult circumstances who have nothing and yet the nothing they have has been taken from them. Lord, help us, we pray. Undertake for us, we pray. We think of our community here. We think of all the things we have. And we're conscious, Father, that we have so much that we're reticent to give anything up. For the cost of following Christ is an expensive cost. And yet we have so much we don't want to give that up. We have comfortable lives, Lord. We don't want to give that up to serve you. So help us. Touch our hearts and change our minds. Help us to be like those men and women of God who have gone before us, who would lay down their very lives, that nothing, absolutely nothing, would come between them and serving your purposes here on earth, as you've ordained it in heaven. Lord, help us. Help those of us who know what it is to have sickness and infirmity. Help those of us who know what it is to have hardship, whether that be at home, at school, at college, at university, or at work. Lord, help us. Undertake for us. Sustain us. Encourage us. Reveal Jesus Christ to us. Father God, hear our prayers and forgive our many, many sins. For we ask it for your glory. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Just before David comes to bring the Lord's word to us, will you join me, if you're able, in standing to worship God as we sing Christ Alone, Cornerstone.
Hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' love and righteousness. I hear a trust, the sweetest praise, a holy trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone.
This evening to 2 Kings chapter 2 and to that passage that Ray read for us a little earlier. Before we come to look at that, let's pray together. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is indeed our cornerstone, the cornerstone of this church and indeed the cornerstone of this people. Lord, we ask that as we look into your word that you would help us to understand it, and in particular to understand its message, that it may speak into our lives and into our own situations. Lord, hear us as we look to you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not an uncommon scenario. The passing of a great leader often brings with it much anxiety and trepidation. The question is often asked, what is going to happen? How will things progress? Will anyone, if anyone, will be able to fill their shoes? We see this kind of thing happening in the business and the commercial world. Some years ago, the death of Steve Jobs, the founder, CEO of Apple, I think that was way back in 2011, raised just those kind of questions. People wondered, what's going to happen? Will the company survive? Will it go forward? We see it in the political realm. Great leaders and politicians depart. Suddenly, sometimes, parties, nations plunged into turmoil and uncertainty. Actually, we're in turmoil and uncertainty without many of them passing away at the moment, but it's another story. Different individuals vying for power and influence. We see it in the world of sport. A successful manager retires, moves on to another club. How will the team fare going forward? We think of Alex Ferguson retiring as the most successful manager in Manchester United's history. Well, it'd have to be said, he's proved himself to be a hard act to follow. And we see it in the ecclesiastical realm. Ministers, pastors die, retire, move on, and a period of vacancy can be a very uncertain time for a congregation. And here in 2 Kings chapter 2, if I can put it this way, there's a vacancy is looming. The time has come for Elijah, the great prophet of the Lord, to be taken from Israel. He is going to be with the Lord. And one of the underlying questions of the narrative is this: who will succeed Elijah? Who will fill his shoes? Who will champion the cause of God in the days to come? Who will stand up now to Baal and his cronies? Well, of course, the identity of Elijah's chosen successor is already known to us. Back in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16, where Elijah is told to anoint Elisha. Now, I'm going to use Elisha rather than Elisha. And it's not because you can call him Elisha or you can call him Elisha. I like to call him Elisha because it creates less confusion with Elijah. Okay? Because you understand? So that's why I'll try and refer to him as Elisha, to distinguish him from Elijah. Because sometimes when people say Elijah, people hear Elisha or Elisha. So anyway, that's another story. So now you're all thoroughly confused. I'm going to pronounce the benediction and we can go home. No. Where was I? Yes. Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. And then there's that narrative follows calling Elisha to be Elijah's attendant or servant. But even so, the question remains, will Elisha be up to the task? After all, Elijah's going to be a hard act to follow. Will Elisha's feet be big enough to fill Elijah's shoes? Will he really be able to step up to the plate? Will those ancient promises of God made to his covenant people, to which Elijah has borne faithful witness, will they be kept or will they fall to the ground empty? What is now going to happen to the purpose of God? And in this particular narrative that we have before us this evening, it's sometimes called a succession narrative. It's about what happens when Elijah is translated, as it were, into that place of glory. And it's about this man, Elisha, who's been called to succeed him. And in many ways, it is a puzzling and unusual narrative. It's full of miraculous goings on. Let me just say that miracles in the scriptures tend to be focused around Moses, Elijah and Elisha, our Lord Jesus and his apostles. These are the greatest focus or the greatest concentration of the miraculous in the Bible. And let me also say that those miracles that we read about are entirely consistent in believing in a creator God. who is involved in his creation. So, in this puzzling, miraculous narrative, I want us to notice five things. Not yet more than three tonight. Five things to learn about God in a time of transition, which is exactly what we're seeing here. And the first is this. Here is the God who tests his servants. Here is the God who tests his servants. And I think we see this in the first six verses of the chapter. The chapter begins with an intimation that the time has now arrived for Elijah to be taken up to heaven. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, there follows this curious pattern of events that sees Elijah scurrying from one place to another, you know, from Gilgal to Bethel, from Bethel to Jericho, Jericho to the Jordan. And if, you know, I don't have a map here, but if you look at those places on a map, it's a very odd, circuitous route that Elijah appears to be taking. And at each stage in the journey, we notice that Elijah urges or commands his attendant, his servant, Elisha, to stay put. Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." Then Elijah said to him in verse 4, "Stay here, Elisha, the Lord has sent me to Jericho." And then in verse 6, then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And so it almost appears as if Elijah is trying to get rid of Elisha. He's trying to get rid of him, trying to leave him behind. And so we say, well, what is actually going on here? What is happening? Why does Elijah make this curious journey from place to place? In a sense, I think it's Elijah's farewell tour, you know? He's on tour, this is his farewell song, you know, and it's his swan song. He's making this journey to visit various schools of the prophets. He's going to say his goodbyes. We read in verse 3, the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha. And these prophets, I think the simplest explanation perhaps is that they were rather like seminaries or theological training colleges for prophetic ministry. And it seems that Elijah exercised some leadership role over these prophetic communities. These were the young men that he'd been raised up under his ministry, and who wanted to serve the word of the Lord like Elijah. And so it may well be that Elijah had been investing himself in training others for ministry. And before he leaves, he wishes to say his goodbyes. Remember Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 20, when he makes his farewell to the Ephesian elders at the port of Miletus, he commits the elders to God and to his work, to God's word of grace. And we're told that when he had said this, Acts 20, 36, he knelt down with all of them and prayed, and they all wept and embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Well, perhaps it's something of this kind of thing that's happening here. He's commending these prophetic communities to the word of God, and he's saying his final goodbyes. But if that is the case, we still have the problem with why then does he keep telling Elisha to stay behind? At every point in the journey, Elijah turns to Elisha and says, "Stay here, don't follow me." Why does he try to shake him off? Why do you have these strange conversations in which Elisha continually tells Elijah, "As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you"? And I think the best way to understand it is almost like it's a kind of test. This final journey of Elijah is a test of Elisha's resolve. In these events, God is testing and preparing Elisha for what lies ahead. Will Elisha be tempted to go back or to give up? Does he really have what it takes to persevere in the face of great discouragement? Does he have what it takes to be Elijah's successor? And I think there is a kind of echo here of Elisha's call back in 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember how on that occasion, when Elisha indicates he wants to go back and say goodbye to his family, Elijah tells him, "Go back. What have I done to you?" And then we're told that Elisha goes back and burns his ploughs, and all his future prospects and securities go up in a puff of smoke. There is no turning back. His actions express his utter determination to follow the call of God in his life. Nothing is going to deter him. Nothing is going to put him off. Remember what Jesus said? No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And what Elijah is doing here is testing that commitment. He's finding out whether Elisha would really follow no matter what. Would he persist and persevere now that Elijah was going to leave? Now the great man was going, would he turn back? What a question that is. It's a question for us tonight. You know, some of you here are going through a period of testing. Things happening in your life. There are barriers, challenges, obstacles to following Jesus Christ. I wonder how determined are you? Even when there is discouragement and opposition, which inevitably comes our way, do we have the spirit of Elisha? Do we have the spirit of Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame? I know that for many of us here, we at one time made that kind of resolution or commitment to God, to Christ. Maybe it was months ago. Maybe it was 5 years ago. Maybe it was 25 years ago. Maybe it was 50 years ago. But what about today? What about now? Is that commitment of the past still making its impact in the present? Are you still following that great prophet of God, Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king? Are we still able to say, I have decided to follow Jesus? No turning back. No turning back. Are you still on the way with Jesus and with the God who tests his servants? And that brings me to the second thing here. Not just the God who tests his servants, but the God who remains powerful in verses 7 and 8. And the second element, of, I think, in the narrative is this miracle that is performed by Elijah as he and Elisha make their way across the Jordan. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at a distance. They were standing by the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up and struck the water. The water was parted to one side and the other till the two of them could go over on dry land. And again, the question is, what's going on here? Is Elijah merely concerned with keeping his sandals dry? Was he saying, well, I don't want to get my feet wet here? Is he performing this miracle for some kind of personal convenience? Or is there more to it than that? I think almost certainly there is more to it than that. The incident really resonates with symbolic significance. And if we know the Old Testament, we cannot help but be struck by the parallels with Moses leading the people of God out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, Exodus 14. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The Israelites went through and were delivered from the pursuing Egyptian army. And I think there are also parallels with Joshua chapters 3 and 4, when Yahweh cut off the waters of the Jordan and Israel entered the land of Canaan. And so Elijah is reenacting these great and mighty acts of deliverance and redemption accomplished by the Lord for his people. Why is he doing that? Well, I think it is a reminder of the enduring power of the living God. Here is the God who remains powerful. The God of Israel's past is the God of her present and her future. The Lord's arm has not been weakened. He is the same God with the same power. Now, of course, maybe people might have pointed out that the world had changed a great deal from the days of Moses or the days of Joshua. After all, these were the days of Elijah. It was a very different political context to those former years. The challenges they faced in many respects were different. But I think what the text is telling us here is actually that doesn't matter. For God does not change. He remains the same. His arm is still strong to save and deliver his people. The God of the Bronze Age is the God of the Iron Age, is the God of the Computer Age. The God of the past is the God of the present. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. the 1986 film Hoosiers. It was a film originally inspired by the real-life achievements of the 1954 Indiana State basketball champions, Milan High School. Starring Gene Hackman, Hoosiers is a film that tells a very similar story of how a small, insignificant team from a rural backwater in southern Indiana, Hickory High School, made it all the way to win the state championship. And there's a scene at the end of the film where the team from Hickory High, you know, and it is really Hicksville, they arrive in Indianapolis to play in the state finals, a big occasion. And they're taken to a stadium where the final is going to be played. And the arena is big and it's grand and it's so unlike anything they've ever seen or played in. Crowd is going to be bigger than anything they've ever seen before. It's all very, very impressive. And the youngsters in the team, they look around and they seem awestruck, overcome by their surroundings, the whole experience. And so the coach, played I think by Gene Hackman, takes them down through the stadium, down onto the basketball court. And he gives them a measuring tape. And he tells them to measure the distance to the free throw line. 15 feet is the answer. Then he tells them to measure the height to the rim of the basket. 10 feet is the answer. And then he tells them, I think you will find it is exactly the same as the gym back in Hickory. It's a really brilliant piece of sports psychology. He was reminding them that though they are in very different surroundings, unlike anything they'd experienced before, some things, the most important things, remain the same. Some things don't change. And that's the message here. God does not change. The historical God is the contemporary God. God is still saving and sanctifying his people. Works of God's mighty power have not been confined to the dustbin of history. His great works are not limited or confined to Pentecost or the Reformation or the Great Awakening. God's power is not limited by human history. It does not decay with the ages and the passing of time like some obsolete, rusty piece of machinery lying in a field somewhere. God endures unchanging on. He is the God who remains powerful. The God who tests his servants, the God who remains powerful. Thirdly, the God who keeps his word. When they had crossed, in verse 9, we read, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. It's kind of a test question. There's an echo of a question in the earlier on in the book of 1 Kings chapter 3 when that question was asked of Solomon. God spoke to him and said, ask what I should give you. And that was a test, and it's a test that Solomon passed. At least at that stage of his life, as he requested wisdom from God to rule and to lead the people of God. Something similar is happening here. Elijah asks Elisha, what do you really want? What is your desire? What do you long for? I wonder if someone asked us that question tonight, what our response might be. Well, look at Elisha's. Please let there be a double portion of your spirit upon me, Elisha replied. Now, that reference to a double portion, it's not like, you know, sticky toffee pudding or lemon meringue pie, oh, I'll have a double portion. It's not quite like that. It is really a reference to the privileges in the ancient world of the eldest son. The double portion is what the eldest son would expect of a father as his inheritance. He was in effect entitled to two fractions of the whole. Deuteronomy 21:17. And in this case, it's not land that Elisha has in mind, but rather spirit. And so Elisha's desire is to succeed his master and to follow in that same prophetic path. Elisha wants the word of God to be fulfilled in his life. He wants this above all other things. Earlier, we are told, as I've referred to already, 1 Kings 19:16, anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. So Elisha is in effect asking for something that the Lord has already promised. And what he's saying here is, I want what the Lord has promised to me in his word. This call from God is the very heartbeat of his life. I want that double portion that I may serve the living God. I want that inheritance that is mine by faith and by the very promise of God, that I may do your will and I may honor your name, come what may. His request is not for silver or gold, but for the Spirit to be a true servant and prophet in Israel. Wanted God's will to be done in his life. Wanted the word of God to be fulfilled. I wonder if any of that is our great ambition and desire, what we're really aiming at in life, where we're laying up our treasure, where we're investing our lives. So many people invest their lives in things that are gone here today and gone tomorrow. Verse 10, he said, you've asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. The gift is not ultimately in Elijah's power, it is in the Lord's hand. And yet, Elijah highlights a condition of Elisha receiving this spiritual endowment from God. And the condition was that Elisha should see Elijah being taken away. Now, that is pretty strange stuff. What is that condition about? Elijah knew what was going to happen. He knew God was going to take him to himself. He expected a powerful manifestation of God's glory. And the question was whether Elisha would see it or not. Would he have the eyes of faith to see the glory of God? It's possible that this glory would be manifest in a way in which Elisha would not see any of it. There's an incident later on, 2 Kings chapter 6, Dothan and Elisha's servant couldn't see the horses and chariots of the Lord. Couldn't see the armies of the Lord. And so Elisha prays, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes. He looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now maybe something of that happening here. The question here is whether Elisha would see with the eye of faith. Would the Lord open his eyes? Would he catch a glimpse of the glory and majesty of the living God? Because that is what is going to equip Elisha to serve God in his generation. He took God at his word. He saw something of God's glory. And it made a difference in his life. And if we want to serve God today, then we too need to take God at his word. And we need to have an eye for God's glory. The eye of living faith in a living God. And in the living promises of his word. And that faith and that vision and that light only comes through Jesus Christ. It's actually a necessary condition of service in his kingdom. The fulfillment of his promises. We sometimes sing those words, don't we, in Amazing Grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Here is the God who keeps his word and who calls us to trust him. Time is marching on. Fourth thing. We'll get there eventually. The fourth thing here, we see the God who defeats death. And then we have that in verses 11 and 12. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. So these chariots of fire appear, a great whirlwind, and then in their wake, and Elijah is taken up into heaven. This man who was himself a great warrior for God, stood for God against Ahab and Jezebel and all the prophets of Baal, is now taken by Yahweh, the great warrior God, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. He sweeps down from heaven and drives his servant home in a fiery chariot of glory. And Elisha himself sees and bears witness to this. Now, there is almost certainly more to this here than just a sort of spectacular departure for Elijah. You know, it's not just that Elijah's to go out in style, you know, accompanied with a spectacular floor show and some strobe lighting. Because the point here is that all through Elijah's life and ministry, he has been in conflict with Baal, Baalism. And in Canaanite mythology, Baal, the great nature and fertility god, was always in conflict with Mot. And Mot was the god of death and the god of the underworld. And in the course of the year, as the seasons progressed, Mot would slay Baal. The end of the growing season, when the advent of winter, was a sign that Baal had died. The grass would wither, growth would cease. Baal would need to be raised to life again. Baal always had to bow the knee to Mot, the king of death. Baal was known as the rider of the clouds. He was a great Canaanite storm god. Brought the rain, fire, lightning, great chariot-riding god of nature. But that chariot could never ride in victory over death. It was always defeated, year in and year out. But now here at the close of Elijah's ministry, we see that the true God comes, Yahweh himself, the Lord God of Israel, the sovereign Lord, who holds the power of life and death. And he rides his fiery chariot and brings Elijah, his servant, home. The point is that has been communicated here is that death cannot defeat Yahweh. The glorious God whom Elijah had served comes really here to display his victory and power over death and over every other pretender to his throne. Just as he would so many years later. Leave behind an empty tomb and empty grave gods. Death swallowed up in victory. This past week I attended the funeral service, one of the crematoria here in Edinburgh. Service was conducted by a minister, a reverend. And yet apart from some vague references to a god, there was absolutely no mention of the Lord Jesus Christ, or his death, or his resurrection. And despite in many ways being a good tribute to the person who had died, it was literally a hopeless funeral. Because according to this anonymous cleric, death had not been defeated. Its sting had not been drawn. Plenty of religious words, no resurrection hope. Actually, it was a humanist service, dressed in religious clothing. No conception of a God who has defeated death and drawn its sting. No good news. Absolutely no gospel. But there is gospel here. Because, of course, this is not the end of Elijah. He makes one more dramatic appearance in the scriptures, in the New Testament Gospels. He appears with Moses and with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke tells us, Luke 8, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. What is it that Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus about? They speak about Jesus' departure. Literally, that word means exodus. They spoke about the great exodus that Jesus was leading through his death and resurrection, where the powers of death and darkness would be defeated, and that people would be brought out of bondage and slavery to sin into a new creation. Friends, the Bible tells us that those chariot wheels will turn again. And that fiery chariot will come again to consummate a glorious exodus for the Lord's people. Luke 21, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The Bible's testimony is that Christ himself, the risen and ascended King, will come again in power and majesty and glory to take his people to himself. And if we have not only the eyes of faith, but the ears of faith, if I can put it that way, and we listen very carefully, we can hear those chariot wheels rumbling in the distance. For they are turning once more. They are drawing closer. The Lord is coming near. And so we need to get on with the business of serving God in our generation and press on towards the goal. Like Elijah and Elisha, living today in the light of that great tomorrow. Living with hope and with confidence in the God who has defeated death. It brings me to my final point as time disappears. And my final point here is in these verses at the end of our little section, in verses 12 through 18, is we have here the God whose purposes remain. And we're told in verse 12, Elisha took hold of his own clothes, tore them in two pieces, took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen, went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan, took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, struck the water. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? When he struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. So here Elisha replicates, duplicates, repeats that earlier crossing of the Jordan by Elijah. It's the same miracle, but at the hand of a different servant. And so it's a reminder to us that just as God's power is not confined ultimately to any particular age, nor is his power limited to any particular instrument. We discover here that Elisha, by God's grace, is able to do the same works as Elijah. On the south choir of Westminster Abbey, there's a white marble memorial dedicated to John and Charles Wesley. The profile portraits of the brothers appear in a roundel at the top. Below is a relief of John preaching from his father's tombstone in Epworth Churchyard to a large congregation. And at the base of that memorial are these famous words of Charles: God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. The point is simple, isn't it? God's work and God's kingdom and God's purposes are not dependent upon us. They are not dependent on a certain minister or leader, no matter how good or gifted they may or may not be. God's purposes rest only in God's hands. No one else's. Not even Elijah was indispensable. God's servants come and go. God's purposes continue. The passing of great leaders, great ministers, great preachers, great men and women of faith does not halt the sovereign purpose of God. He keeps on bringing in his kingdom, and it's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. How important it is not to idolize certain servants of God. I remember as a young minister visiting an elderly widowed lady in my Glasgow congregation. I sat in her living room, my first visit to her, and there was a large framed black and white photo of a minister in a dog collar. And I inquired, I said, if this was her late husband? Somewhat disconcertingly, she told me no, there was no picture of the previous husband. Just this picture of a minister in a dog collar. And she told me it was in fact a previous minister, whom clearly she greatly adored. I soon discovered that she was, for her, the great test of orthodoxy. Whatever this man had said, that was the gospel. Although in truth, his views were far ultimately from orthodox, I'd have to say. Now, that's unusual. I don't go into many places and see a picture of myself on your mantelpiece. I'd be severely worried if I did. But such attitudes, at least in Reformed and Evangelical circles, are more commonly or acceptably packaged in the idolization of great preachers and ministers of the past. And of course, we have much to learn from them. Let me make that very clear. But we dare not place any of them on too high a pedestal. Because when all is said and done, they are just servants. And here we have this strange bit at the end where the sons of the prophets, they wonder what they would do now that Elijah had been taken from them. And even though they recognize that the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha, they're still determined to rush around and to try and find Elijah and hold on to him. They can't or won't let him go. We're told how they plead with Elisha that they would send him out to see if they could find him somewhere. But while they search for that which is gone, I don't know, maybe they were trying to get a last selfie with Elijah, I don't know. But Elisha sets his heart and mind on serving the living God. Like Paul in Philippians 3, he forgets what is behind and strains towards that which lies ahead. This is one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And friends, that is what we all must do, especially in times of change or transition. We must set our hearts not upon Elijah, but upon Elijah's God. Not on Luther or Calvin or Knox or Owen or Spurgeon or Lloyd-Jones, but on the God they served. Our help is in the name of the Lord, not in the gifts and charisma of his servants. God's leaders change. God's power remains. Even the greatest and most illustrious of God's servants are not to be idolized. They're not to be worshipped. Our faith is to be in Yahweh himself and not his ministers and servants. When the great reformer John Calvin died, he had given express instructions in relation to his funeral. It was to be the very same as any other ordinary citizen. His body was sewn into a white shroud and placed in a very simple pine coffin. There were to be no words or song at the grave. And one biographer comments in this way, "He who was averse to all ambition did not even want a tombstone." And just a few months later, when foreign students desired to visit the place where the reformer's earthly remains rest, the place could no longer be pointed out among the fresh mounds. How appropriate, how fitting. For why do we need a Calvin shrine when we can have the God that he served? Who is that God? Our passage reminds us. He's the God who tests his servants, the God whose power endures, the God who keeps his word, the God who has defeated death, the God whose purposes remain forever. Oh, what a mighty God we serve. So let us rise and serve him, not in the days of Elijah, but in these days of the risen Christ and the power of his gospel. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we ask that we would be found faithful in the day of testing. We ask, Lord, that our faith would rest in your power, which endures, in your word, which you keep. We ask, Lord, that our faith would rest in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would know your purposes that remain forever. Help us not to idolize anyone or anything else other than our Lord Jesus. Help us to fix our eyes upon him who is the author and finisher of faith, and in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to close our service. We're going to sing some closing lines from Psalm 90, verses 13 through 17. Return, O Lord, how long will you delay? Have mercy on your servants, Lord, we pray. We're going to sing this to the tune Eventide, which is better known as the tune for Abide With Me. There are three stanzas.
Pray.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.